Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. The Gospel of John, chapter 2. And make your way to verse 23, because our text this evening is but three verses, 23, 24, and 25. And I'll be dealing with a faith that Jesus doesn't believe in. So let me begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the moment that is ours now to quieten our hearts before you, to learn of ourselves, to come to understand what your perfect will is, and to thank you for the guiding and leading that you bring to our lives through, firstly, your Holy Spirit, who takes your word and helps us understand it, and then enables us and gives us the will to do your will for your good pleasure. So I pray that we would be surrendered in our hearts and that we would truly be open to your leading and guiding. But I also pray, Lord, that you would lovingly continue to attend to our way. We are a people in dire need of a shepherd, and we are so thankful that you are our great shepherd. And we're thankful for the love and the care and the provision that you bring. But we're also mindful, as you continue to love us with an everlasting love, you are also the only true and living God who will not be mocked. And therefore, whatsoever a man sows, that he will reap. Therefore, Lord, help us to sow unto righteousness and thereby reap the benefits of having that peace that passes all understanding as we walk in sweet fellowship with you. Help us to be a people who take your word and hide it in our heart that we would not sin against you. Not that we would be puffed up with a worldly knowledge, and that we would think more of ourselves than we ought to, but that we would always be mindful. You are our great Savior, and by your grace and in your mercy, you've raised us up to be your people. So we pray now and thank you for the time we can spend with you in your word, and may you now have full sway in each one of our lives. I pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I invite you to turn with me, as I said, to a very short but an immensely powerful text of Scripture. It's part of our continuing sermon series through the Gospel of John. And so let me read for us John chapter 2, verse 23 through to the end of verse 25. Now when he, that being he is Jesus Christ, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. If I were to sum up this very short but very powerful passage of Scripture into one sentence, I would sum it up. I'd be compelled to say there is a kind of faith that Jesus Christ doesn't believe in. And it could be narrowed down even further into two words, belief and unbelief. Belief on the part of the crowds in Jerusalem and unbelief on the part of Jesus Christ toward those people in Jerusalem. Now, let me explain why I'm able to simplify our text down into one sentence. There is a kind of faith that Jesus Christ doesn't believe in. It's because if you look with me at our text tonight and look at that word in verse 23, translated in the English, believed. And then look at the word in verse 24, translated in our English word, in my Bible, entrusting. It's the same Greek word. It's the same Greek word, pisteo, which actually literally translates, means believing. So you could actually, and you would not be wrong in doing this, but if I could help us understand by just changing the wording a little bit and read for you verse 23 and 24 again, it would read like this. Now when he, Jesus Christ, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed, many pisteo in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But on his part, Jesus was not believing in them, for he knew all men. That would be a literal way of translating it, and you would not be in error. But they believed in him, and he didn't believe in them. How could that possibly be? Where's the confusion? How could this possibly unfold? Well, you see, what this understanding of the text is going to give us is a truth that is very inconvenient, very uncomfortable. There is a kind of faith that Jesus Christ is not impressed with. There is a kind of faith with which people will profess, which Jesus Christ isn't enamored with. And I'm going to take the time tonight to show us a kind of faith that people use by trusting in themselves as opposed to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to take the time to show us tonight that people fall into a very serious situation. They would believe that they're in a right standing with God, but they're actually in a wrong standing with Him. And so begin, if I take us and show us through this, let me lead us back into verse 23. Because I want to do two things for us tonight. I'm going to share with us seven ways in which people can be deceived into thinking they're in a right relationship with Christ. But then obviously I'm not going to leave us high and dry. From the scriptures, I'm going to share with us four characteristics of genuine saving faith that Jesus Christ does believe in and does accept. And so let's begin now with first understanding the kind of faith that does not impress Jesus Christ. The kind of faith that Jesus does not believe in. Let me begin by reading verse 23 again. Look specifically with me. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. Now, if you stop there, many people, and I have heard and I have seen many sermons preached on this, how brilliant and how lovely it is. People are coming to know Jesus Christ. And there would be some who would get real excited about this verse. They would praise the Lord by saying, Jesus is at work. People are getting saved. But verse 24 is the reality check. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting, not believing in them, for he knew all men. Jesus knew that the faith people were grasping at on that day, some 2,000 odd years ago, in Jerusalem, wasn't a saving faith. They were still lost in their sins. They were not his own. So what's actually going on? What are the people in Jerusalem getting excited about? What were they putting their faith and belief in? Well, it actually says in the text, they were putting their faith, if we look at verse 23, many believed in his name. Now, what would that be? Well, Jesus Christ was now entering into the public aspect of his ministry, and he was known of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the word Jesus in the Jewish Hebrew language is actually a word which we know as Joshua or Yeshua. And it actually means Savior, the one who saves. And so it's becoming apparent that people are now starting to recognize that Jesus Christ is this one who is the Savior. He's the Messiah. And they were believing in his name. So they were embracing the fact that, yes, okay, he's the Messiah, but what was it that they were most enamored with? The fact that God was walking amongst them? No, you're going to see in the text, that's not the case. The fact is, they were captivated by his signs and wonders. Look at verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem during the feast, many believed in his names. Here it is, observing his signs which he was doing. These people, this crowd was enamored. They were captivated with, they were enthusiastic about the spectacular. They were wanting the signs. They were wanting the miracles. Now, let's be clear. Jesus' miracles were an essential part and a vital part to his ministry. Why? Well, they testified and pointed to him as being the Messiah, God's anointed. The word Messiah simply means God's anointed. God raised up Jesus Christ for that very purpose of paying the penalty and ruin of our sin, my sin, your sin. And Jesus Christ is God's anointed, whom God had promised would come and save his people from their sin. But unfortunately, not just here at the end of John chapter 2, but in several other places throughout the Gospels, and yes, several places specifically in the Gospel of John, we see people weren't being drawn to Jesus in belief as to who he is. They were being drawn to Jesus not because of his teaching. They were being drawn to him because they were fixated on the spectacular. You want an example? How about in John chapter 6, when Jesus takes a little boy's lunch and he feeds 5,000 men, let alone the women and children who are with the men? In fact, if you look at that account in John chapter 6, you get to understand that the crowd followed Jesus to a remote place. And they were enamored with the spectacular that was taking place. And when Jesus says to his disciples, send them away or feed them, they don't know what to do. And so they bring a little boy's lunch, and Jesus has everyone sit down, and he feeds and he distributes the food through his disciples. Comes evening time and he sends them away. Jesus himself departs to a remote place, and the next day the crowd's back there. Are they back there because they see him as the Messiah? No. If you look at the account in the Gospels, they were back there wanting another free lunch. They were enamored with the signs. But what Jesus does when they come back the next day is he begins to preach to them his sermon on him being the bread of life. And at each point in that sermon, and we will cover it in that way when we get to John chapter 6, maybe next year, he purposefully makes it difficult for people to embrace what he's teaching. And his purpose isn't to make it difficult for people to come to him. He has promised, whoever will come, he will not cast out. But he wants you to come on the terms that he has set. Not coming because you're enamored with all of the wonderful signs. Coming because you are broken and you understand that you are undone. And that you are coming because of him being the Messiah and him being the one who has been anointed to take away your sin and my sin. His purpose was to challenge them in that sermon, Bread of Life, was to challenge them in considering, where does their faith, where does their belief rest? You see, faith and belief has to rest in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus does that in his sermon. He directs the crowd's attention in John chapter 6 to the true object of faith and belief, himself. Now again, I hasten to add, Jesus' miracles were performed amongst people, and they were a vital aspect to his ministry upon the earth, for it affirmed who he is, the Messiah. And yes, it did serve to attract people to himself. But every time and without fail, Jesus is always careful to direct them away from being captivated by the spectacular and instead to be focused on the person who is the Messiah himself. Why does Jesus do that? Because as he himself testifies, miracles, signs and wonders will not save. The Exodus generation of the Hebrew nation in antiquity are testimony to that. That generation witnessed God, if you want an example, they witnessed God delivering down 10 plagues upon Egypt and the people of Egypt. And they, the Hebrew, were unscathed. That generation witnessed God delivering them through the Red Sea under the leadership of Moses. That same generation witnessed God leading them to Mount Sinai, where he manifested himself to them and spoke audibly to them. That generation witnessed rising every morning to a serving of fresh manna. And yes, when they longed and craved for meat, quail was served. That generation witnessed God leading them through the wilderness without their sandals perishing. That generation saw God in his magnificent and glorious presence, a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. Yet, all but two persons from that generation survived to enter into the promised land. So what exactly is the issue here? Remember last week I pointed out to us that John is walking the readers of his gospel toward a key passage in John, in the Gospel of John. Keep your finger here. Turn with me to John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. This is the whole reason John the Apostle, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, pens the scripture. John chapter 20 verse 30 reads, "Therefore many other signs, miracles, wonders, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that," here it is, here's the reason why you and I have been given the Gospel of John with the detail that we have been given. "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And to do that, if you come back with me to John chapter 2, you're going to already have seen that John has in incremental steps been building toward that climactic reason for penning the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, we have seen that there is an encouragement to believe in Jesus Christ. How come? Because in John chapter 1, we're given a profound theology, and the Word became flesh. And the Word was with God, and the Word is God. You get to see a little bit more in John chapter 1. You get to see the profound and personal testimonies of John the Baptizer, of Andrew and Philip and Peter and Nathaniel. You get to see in John chapter 2 the transforming power of Jesus Christ as he takes these ones who come to him and he molds them into the disciples and one day into the apostles who will be the foundation of his church. When you get to John chapter 2 toward the end, you're encouraged to believe in Jesus Christ because of a profound theology, of a personal testimony of all those people, and because of Jesus Christ's transforming power. But then at that very moment, John puts in this important truth. There is a faith that people will profess that does not impress Jesus Christ. You see, in John chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, people were enthusiastic not about Jesus, but about the spectacular. Their faith was devoid of anything remotely associated with "take up your cross and follow me." And so with that now, we need to understand, what are the seven characteristics of a faith that does not impress Jesus Christ? Well, the first one is, obviously, and I've already touched on it, a faith that Jesus Christ is not impressed with is when someone is fixated on the spectacular. Again, that's clear for us in verse 23. When he was at Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. What were they most enamored with? Observing his signs which he was doing. Now, there is application for us today. How come? Well, could some people have embraced a faith that Jesus is not impressed with? Sadly, yes. I have to add, though, in a church like ours, where we are a cessationist church and we clearly see from the scriptures that those sign gifts of those early spiritual gifts given to the church of speaking in tongues, the gift of healings and the gift of prophecy, I understand and we understand from the scriptures those have ceased. So the chances of us being a church that is enamored with the spectacular, well, it's probably not going to take root in this body of believers. But sadly, there are many other charismatic churches that are stuck in this, that are stuck in being enamored with the spectacular, the speaking in tongues, the healing services, and the moving of the Spirit occasions when everyone gets slain in the Spirit and goes dancing in the aisle or falls down flat, or laughs uncontrollably because of the moving of God the Holy Spirit. And I want to put to you, and I will wager, that if the spectacular stopped, many of those people in those kind of churches would exclaim, "What? No more gold dust falling down upon us to show us that we are God's absolutely chosen people? No more incessant speaking in tongues and no more miracle of healing of someone's 40-year-old headache? Oh, I'm not coming back here then." That's the problem. People are not looking to Jesus to be their Savior. They are enamored with the spectacular. And it was just the same, unfortunately, in Jesus' day. There is a belief that Jesus is not impressed with. When that belief is enamored with the sensational, and when that faith is looking for the spectacular, there is no confession of sin, there is no forsaking of sin, there is no brokenness of heart and spirit, there is no heartfelt cry to the Lord for His mercy and His deliverance. And folks, mark it well. A faith and belief devoid of confession and brokenness, that is a faith that does not impress Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to see something else. Still in the text of John chapter 2, look with me at verse 24 and 25, because I want us to see something which is telling. You might be thinking, well, Pastor Tiny, you're being a bit hard on these ones in Jerusalem. 2,000 odd years ago, they believed in his name. They were observing the signs which he was doing. Surely this is a good thing. Well, verse 24. But on his part, Jesus's part, he was not entrusting himself, not believing in them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, how come? He himself knew what was in man. You see, here's the thing. When someone comes to me, comes to Pastor Mark, comes to Pastor Harriman, comes to you and says to you, "We're a believer in Jesus Christ. The fact is, we are not God. We can't see into that person's heart. We have to try and apply a few measurements to try and see, okay, is this person the real deal? Are they a genuine born-again believer in Jesus Christ? Or do I need to share the gospel with them that they can be a genuine born-again believer in Jesus Christ?" So the first test that we would apply is we would say, well, have you ever professed faith in Jesus Christ? Why would we do that? Well, Romans chapter 9. Turn with me there, please. Chapter 10, verse 9. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. We would apply one of the tests. We would say to someone, okay, if this is true of you, then all right, we would join with you in rejoicing that you are born again. Romans 10, verse 9, reading through to verse 13. That if you confess, now that word confess means agree with God about everything that He has declared you are and that He is. You are an undone, I am an undone sinner. God is a thrice holy God. So if you confess with your mouth as Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. How come? With the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So one of the tests that we would ask someone if they come and they're a total stranger and say, oh, I'm a believer. Oh, okay, share with me your testimony. How is it that you confessed with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord? What did that look like? There is another test we can apply. Is there a change in lifestyle and conduct? You see, turn with me to another book in the Bible, 1 John, not the Gospel of John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. Because here we get to see that there is definitely, if someone professes faith in Jesus Christ, there has to be a corresponding change in attitude, behavior, likes, dislikes. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Folks, you got to mark this well. A saved heart leads to a saved kind of living. You cannot profess Jesus Christ as your Lord and continue to live without having changed. Now here's the thing. You and I have to apply those simple kinds of measurements, and again, there is a good chance we're not going to get it right. Come back with me to John chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. Jesus doesn't need to apply those tests like we do. He is the only one who has X-ray vision that goes right down into the heart of a person. Jesus always knows whether a person's faith and belief is a sham or a real thing. David, King David, got that absolutely right when he penned Psalm 23, verse 13 through 15. Let me read it for you. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He, God, who fashions the hearts of them all, He who understands all of their works. Psalm 33, verse 13 through 15. You see, this time though, Gospel of John chapter 2, God is standing right before them, and Jesus knew perfectly the very depths of their hearts. Now again, I say to us today, while we here at Everglen would be very unlikely to succumb to a faith in the spectacular, there is something else that we can fall into a trap of, which is just as dangerous. Because it is also a faith that does not impress Jesus Christ. And it's this. Someone can very easily come to church, fit in, speak the right speak, fake it all, carry the right Bible, put it under their arm. People can even fake repentance and change in their lives. Judas did that for 3 years. He fooled all the disciples, but he didn't fool Jesus Christ. See, when I hear myself say this, I fear for our children because they can fall into the trap of faking it all. They're watching you as mom and dad, and you may be genuinely born again, and you do have a genuine love for the Lord. And they, because of who you are, you're bringing them to church. And they're learning all the right things to say. They're learning all the right things to do. But they've never looked at Jesus Christ as being their Savior. Adults can fake that as well. And the awful truth is, you cannot fool Jesus Christ. You can fool me. You can fool Pastor Mark, Pastor Herman. You can fool someone else. If your faith and belief is anything other than in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ, then I put to you, there is a good chance you are not born again. No matter what you look like, no matter what you say, no matter how you behave, I fear for you, not out of condemnation, but out of a heartbroken love for you. Because I would fear for you to hear those awful words on that day of damnation. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. Many will say to me on that day, says the Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, says the Lord, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So folks, whilst we at Everglen can't, well, very unlikely that we'll be enamored with the spectacular, my great fear is in our very midst there will be people who have a faith that does not impress Jesus Christ. They might know all the right things to say. They might have all the right Bible, even under the right arm. But they will not know Him as their Savior. But there are some benchmarks that can help us understand if someone is in that position. Let me share them with you. Another benchmark and that is a faith that does not impress Jesus Christ isn't only just a faith that is enamored with the spectacular. It is a faith that is incomplete. There are many professing Christians who have an incomplete faith. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 26, verse 27. This is astounding. Paul has been arrested. As you're turning to Acts chapter 26, verse 27 and 28, let me give you the background so you get the context. Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem. He has been taken and he was about to be handed over, and he claimed that he needed an audience before Caesar, and so he's been taken as a prisoner to a town on the Mediterranean coast in Israel called Caesarea. And he's there for at least 2 years awaiting his shipment off into Rome. And in the meanwhile, he gets to speak to other kings like King Agrippa. And in Acts chapter 26, he is confessing, as it were, his faith, his belief, his testimony before King Agrippa. Look at verse 27. Paul says to King Agrippa, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to be a Christian. Now, what's interesting from that statement to Agrippa is that Paul knows Agrippa believes the Bible. See, it's a problem you and I encounter even today. You and I will meet people who tell you that they believe in the Bible, and therefore they consider themselves to be a Christian. That's a good start, I agree. But the problem is, you can believe in the Bible, but if you have no commitment to, no love for the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have an incomplete faith. You can know all the Bible, but if you've never committed to being surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life, surrendered to His Lordship every moment of your life, surrendered to living in obedience to Him and His Word, then I put to you that is an incomplete faith. And it is a faith that is not impressing in Jesus' eyes. Let me show you another way. Another aspect to a faith that Jesus isn't impressed with is when it is an intellectual assent. Come with me to the book of James, chapter 1, verse 21 and 25 through to 25. Here we get to see an intellectual assent. That isn't anything that impresses Jesus Christ by way of a faith. James chapter 1, verse 21. James is encouraging the people whom he's writing to, and remember, he's the pastor in Jerusalem, and he's writing to those who have been persecuted and are now being dispersed. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. In other words, saved life, saved heart equals saved life. And he goes on to say in verse 22, prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, in other words, gains an intellectual assent of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And once he's looked at himself and has gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But, verse 25, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. You see, the upstart of all of this is the person who regularly comes and attends a worship service, and he can be or she can be the one who agreeably nods their head to what is preached and might even give a hearty amen from time to time. If that's where it stops when they leave the building, then they have been nothing more than a hearer and not a doer. You see, we can listen, but actually the biblical definition of listening isn't just listening. It's listening, embracing, and living. That's the biblical definition of being a hearer. See, the problem is, if you look a little bit further on in James chapter 2, you get to see that someone who has an intellectual assent but isn't actually living out what they've heard, that is very similar to a demonic faith. You say, oh, come now, Pastor Tiny, you're being exaggerating. No, no. Look at James chapter 2, verse 19. James again warns those people who would just be listening and not going and living for the Lord. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? You see, biblical knowledge without devotion and a commitment to Jesus Christ, biblical knowledge without obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, that is an intellectual assent, and it is a faith that Jesus is not impressed with. You want another example? How about a reluctant faith? Come with me to Luke chapter 9, verse 59. Luke chapter 9, verse 59. Here you get to see a reluctant faith. This is where you don't quite want to follow Jesus until you actually do something else. So Luke chapter 9, verse 59 and verse through to verse 62. Jesus is teaching. He says to another, "Follow me." But he, that's the one who Jesus was speaking to, said, "Lord, permit me to go first and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, let me clarify something here. It sounds like Jesus is being very hard on someone. I mean, this guy's dad has just died. No, actually, that's not the case. If you look at the structure of the sentence and you understand the Jewish cultural thing of that day, what this man is saying is, "Lord, I can't go and follow you yet. I still am committed to my family. I'm waiting for my father to die. And when he dies, I'm going to bury him and then I'm going to come and serve you." That's what Jesus says. No, no. "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." In the second instance, you have someone who's actually more interested in actually wanting to put family first. "Well, let me go and say goodbye to my family, those at home." You see, here's the thing. A faith that is more preoccupied with the approval of others, or a faith that is more preoccupied with preferring others above the Lord, that is a faith that Jesus is not impressed with. We're not done yet. There is another. There is a momentary faith that Jesus is not impressed with. Come with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and look with me at verses 1 through 9. And fortunately, the Lord himself explains what this is all about in verses 18 through 23 of Matthew chapter 13. It's the parable of the soils. Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. "That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Now, I love the way Jesus explains that parable. Look at verse 18. His disciples have come to him and said, What do you mean by what you taught there on as a parable?" He says in verse 18 of Matthew 13, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word And the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. See, here's the thing. Verse 20 and 21 help us understand that there is a momentary faith which is in the lives of some people. But as soon as circumstances change, as soon as that faith is challenged by the rising heat of a trial, then just like the mist disappears before the rising morning sun, so does their faith. That person was never a Christian, never a born-again believer. And similarly, you get to see a distracted faith. This is where someone's so-called profession of faith is soon smothered by a blanket of worldliness and other distractions. That's what verse 22 is about. You see, both of those, a momentary faith and a distracted faith, that is a faith that Jesus Christ does not believe in. Now, let me share with you a cultural faith. Come with me to Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 through 10. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 through 10. Jesus is not the one who's teaching here. It's actually John the Baptizer. And so John the Baptizer is now being quoted by John the Apostle. But when he, John the Baptizer, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." You see, what is John the Baptizer challenging here? He's challenging those who are trusting in a family lineage, believing that that would put them in a right standing with God Almighty. He's challenging them when someone is trusting in their cultural ways. The Pharisees were convinced that because they were of the lineage of Abraham, they were in a right standing with God. John the Baptizer challenges him, says, "No, you're not." You see, these seven so-called faiths which people will embrace, a faith in the spectacular, an incomplete faith, an intellectual assent faith, a reluctant faith, a momentary faith, a distracted faith, and a cultural faith, those are the ones that Jesus Christ does not believe in. Why? There are not one of them genuine saving faith. And that's why I want to end tonight with sharing with us what a faith is that Jesus does believe in. I want to share with us four characteristics of a genuine saving faith. And it begins with this. The first characteristic, a genuine saving faith is a faith that is in Jesus Christ alone. It's not in family heritage. It's not in cultural tendencies. It's not in being enamored with the spectacular. It's not an incomplete faith. It's not an intellectual faith. It's not a reluctant faith. It's not a momentary faith. It's not a distracted faith. It's not a cultural faith. How come? It is a faith and belief in the person, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, again, verses 9 through 13. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he or she confesses, resulting in salvation. This is a faith, my friend, and belief that isn't in your family roots. It isn't in your cultural norms. It's in Jesus Christ alone. And it has all the prerequisites for a brokenness and a confession of your and my sin. It has all the prerequisites for a bold confession of who Jesus Christ is. And it all points toward a heart belief. It's, I will look to Him, Jesus Christ, and Him alone for the forgiveness of my sin. It's a faith and belief that says, I will live for Him with every fiber of my being for every moment of my day. And that kind of a faith brings another characteristic of genuine saving faith. It is a peaceful trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Look with me, you're in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Because a faith in the person of Jesus Christ and a belief in the finished work of Jesus Christ is that which is a saving faith that Jesus Christ believes in. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we get confirmation that we can have a peaceful trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. How come? Romans 5, 1. Therefore, having been justified, in other words, declared just as if you have never, ever, ever, ever sinned, by faith, we have peace with God through your culture, through your family lineage. No, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Romans 8:1 is one which I will always hold closely to my heart. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And Romans 8:39, there is neither height nor depth nor any other created thing that can separate you and I from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, a faith and belief in the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, that's the first characteristic of a genuine saving faith. And that leads to another characteristic of a genuine saving faith. It's a peaceful trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But that leads to a third characteristic of a genuine saving faith. It is a faith that works out in a committed life, living for and living right alongside Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 38. You see, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus is talking about a faith that in Him that will lead to living out a committed life. Matthew 10:38, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me, Jesus Christ, is not worthy of me. You see, taking up your cross, please, my friends, this is not living with a difficult mother-in-law. Taking up your cross is not having to deal with no parking at Tiger Valley every time you go there. Taking up your cross is dying to self and living for Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus is teaching His disciples about what it is to take up their cross, they would have known a form of execution that was rampant in their land. Please know this, Jesus wasn't the first to be crucified. Hundreds, if not thousands, had been crucified prior to Jesus Christ being crucified. And so all the people whom Jesus was teaching about, when He says to them, take up your cross, they knew exactly what He meant. They were being led to their death. they had had to say goodbyes to loved ones, they would never return to that life again. That's what Jesus means when he says, take up your cross and follow me. And that, my friends, leads to a fourth characteristic. A genuine saving faith is in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that genuine saving faith brings about another characteristic, a peaceful trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate you from being in Christ. And that leads to a committed life. You're not your own anymore. You're associated with Christ. You cannot live like you used to live. You have to live a committed life. And that leads to a fourth characteristic, which is a transformed life. You see, testifying to a changed life for the Lord Jesus Christ will manifest itself not in just what you say, but what you do. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You can't save yourself. You've been saved by faith and belief in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. But now you and I have an obligation, having been saved from the penalty and ruin of our sin, having been bought with a price, we are not our own. We are to live for Jesus Christ. And we are to work that out with fear and trembling. But be encouraged, because in verse 13, God's going to be with you every step of the way. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You see, a genuine saving faith and belief in Jesus Christ is always going to be evidenced in a changed life. So, the question to us, each one of us, tonight is this. Is your faith and belief grounded in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ alone? If it is, in anything else, if it is a faith that is looking to trusting in the spectacular, as signs that you are the child of God? Having an incomplete faith where you know much about the Bible, but you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? An intellectual assent. You know all the Bible. You know God exists. You know Jesus Christ exists. Well, so do the demons. And that did them no good. But for you and I, you can turn in saving faith to Jesus Christ and be born again. There is a reluctant faith as well, where you just don't want to commit to serving the Lord. That does not speak to a genuine faith. If yours is a momentary faith where you profess faith in Christ, but then the difficulties come and you just give up on Him, that is not a saving faith. A distracted faith where you're more concerned about your wealth and well-being. We all know we need food and clothing and shelter, and God knows that even better than you, and He's promised. If you seek my kingdom and my righteousness, I will provide everything you need, food, clothing, and shelter. And I pray that you would not be trusting in a cultural faith. Well, my family's been coming to Everglen for 30 years. We're 30 years old. And my children have grown up in here, and well, I've grown up in this church. If you've never confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior, be afraid. Then I would beg you, I would implore you, I would say, go and speak with the Lord. Confess your sin to Him. Trust in His finished work. Commit your life to Him and be transformed in your thinking, your words, and your actions. And perhaps for the very first time, even though you have been coming regularly to this church, be born again. Today is the day of your salvation. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for a difficult passage. We thank you for a challenging passage. Because even in the day in which you walked upon this earth, you encountered people who had a faith in what you professed to be, but it was never a committed faith. It was a faith that was enamored with the spectacular. And it was a faith that was based on cultural tendencies. And Lord, unfortunately, today it's the same. So I want to thank you for the way in which you lovingly and tenderly guide us through your word, promising that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I thank you that it is you who it is at work. Even before we recognize our most desperate need, you are the one bringing a conviction to our hearts and our minds of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And thank you that in your word we can clearly see and believe you have made a way for our sin to be forgiven, in that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And whilst we as a people who have been saved to the uttermost, thank you for the privilege of being able to take your word and share it with others. And thank you for bringing across our path people whom we know are loved in the uttermost by you. Thank you, Lord, that it is you who know and are able to plumb the depths of their hearts. And if there even be one here tonight who has never trusted you as Savior, may you show to them the grace and mercy that you gave me and have continued to give me in such gracious measure all the days of my life since I came to know you as Lord and Savior in 1988. And I pray, Lord, that you would lovingly and tenderly mold them and make them and conform them into the image of yourself. And I pray and I ask this in your precious name. Amen.